self-salvation is what all the religions of the world except Christianity are about. Christianity stands apart. It's divine revelation, it's divine wisdom, but it begins by contradicting all the things that the world without Christianity was taking for granted. And one of the things it contradicts is the idea that by taking upon ourselves religious disciplines, we can save ourselves. No, it can't be. The trouble goes deeper.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to this special edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Shane Rosenthal. In his introduction to John Owen's classic book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, Anglican theologian J.I. Packer noted that, quote, "There is no doubt that evangelicalism today is in a state of perplexity and unsettlement. In fact, he says, there is evidence of widespread dissatisfaction with the things as they are, and of equally widespread uncertainty as to the road ahead. This is a complex phenomenon to which many factors have contributed, but if we go to the root of the matter, he says, we shall find that these perplexities are all ultimately due to our having lost grip on the biblical gospel." Packer continues, "Without realizing it, we have, during the past century, bartered that gospel for a substitute product which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is as a whole a decidedly different thing. The new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, or a concern for the church." Why is this, he asks. The reason lies in the content and character of this new gospel, which fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts. One way of stating the difference between it and the old gospel is to say that it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace, comfort, happiness, and satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. In contrast, the old gospel was always essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty in mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and grace. But in this new gospel, the center of reference is man. Dr. Packer died this past week, and on this program, we'll be honoring his legacy by airing an interview that I recorded with him some years back. Throughout this conversation, you'll hear the same emphasis that in many of our churches, the glory of God has been eclipsed by what he refers to as a kind of Christian narcissism. The first question I asked Dr. Packer was what he thought about the use of entertainment in many contemporary evangelical churches.
I think that in many cases, I won't say in all, but certainly in many, this has been done simply on the basis that if we provide entertainment, we live in an age that is hungry for entertainment, and people will come in, and once they've come in for the entertainment, we can give them the ABC of the gospel. I mean by that a simplified version of the gospel. It will suffice for their conversion, and then we'll face the problem of discipling them once we have got them to make a profession of faith. I don't see much wisdom, frankly, in doing that. Of course, I don't see much wisdom either in refusing to do anything.
Do you think that there's an important difference between outreach and Christian worship?
Yes, I think so. You're making me think now of the churches that have given themselves to seeker services, and the seeker services are exclusively and narrowly focused on the people who aren't yet believers, but whom the church is hoping to interest and intrigue. Well, I must confess that in my limited experience of seeker-sensitive services, what is done, both in the way of music and in the way of drama, it's all very superficial. And the bottom line is that at the end of one of these seeker-sensitive occasions, the saints who came to be fed have not been fed. They came also to worship God, and they've been allowed to do precious little of that. And the folk from outside, if any have come in, have been fed so superficially that they haven't got the authentic Christian message either. And putting it in secular terms, it's been a flop. And churches that have specialized in seeker-sensitive ministry are beginning to see that it's a flop. Starting at the top, I mean, Willow Creek has acknowledged that there was an unrecognized superficiality about the whole way in which they've sought to disciple folk. And they are telling the world that they're going to try and do better. Well, I think they'll have to change the formula. I don't want to argue with what is felt to be success. You don't make friends and influence people that way. But I would gently say, a lot come in and a lot go out. Isn't that so? In other words, are you sure that you are building a congregation of real, stable, committed disciples? I only ask the question. But I think, in fact, that statistics suggest that these megachurches are not doing that. They are drawing the congregations that they gather from the ranks of those who want something spiritual in their life, so they're prepared to come along and try it, but they don't want to be committed, and so they like the idea of worshipping with a very large crowd, where individual commitment, at least at the worship services, simply can't be raised as a practical issue. They come with a crowd, and then when they've tried it, they may not like it, and then they leave. It seems to me superficial. I don't want to say it's false doctrine, although I think that oversimplified versions of Christianity are false doctrine. But I think that one gets further faster by pinpointing the fact that a lot of this is superficial. Christianity is a wisdom that has to be learned. So we make no bones about it. We, the church, are a community that seeks to teach in a way that is practical and down to earth, but to teach things that need to be learned. And so every service will focus on two things: worshipping God and learning the faith as he has revealed it. Now, it's on that basis that we ask you to join us. There's something enormously worthwhile here that you need to learn. Just as you learn the technique of using the endless modern machines that are being produced for us to ease our passage through life, just as you need to learn any sphere of knowledge where you hope to get ahead, so you need to learn Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses know this, and they know their stuff. Mormons know this, and they know their stuff. How do they come to know it? Why? Because they're taught it. And so many of our churches have forgotten that Christianity needs to be taught and learned, and we need to go deep. What does it mean to go deep? Deep into the real, realistic knowledge of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and deep into real, realistic knowledge of oneself and the depths of one's spiritual need. Appealing to, self-centeredness is what it is, the narcissism of our time. That is a pitfall, I think. We have to tell people in a loud and forthright way, God is going to turn your life upside down. But within that frame, then you do have to appeal, I think, to where people feel they are or feel they aren't. As you explain, Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, in the power of the Spirit, serving his Heavenly Father and teaching you to serve his Heavenly Father, is going to lead you. You'll notice the Trinitarian formula. I'm a great believer in the importance of Trinitarian thinking in discipling. I think that a lot of what has weakened discipling is the result of thinking of only one person of the Godhead at any one time. Think about the Holy Spirit and what he does. Think about Jesus and what he did. Think of his death on the cross for us. Think of the Father and his love and goodwill. But not thinking, you see, of the three together, the divine team, which as a team works in the unity of a single program and plan, each person in the team fulfilling his part in our salvation. So that the gospel is much less what a friend we have in Jesus, but what a team of friends we have through Jesus. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think that most of our discipling instruction will be infinitely strengthened if we present it that way.
So when it comes to the way we worship together, do you think that style is neutral or that certain styles of worship are more appropriate than others?
I believe that some styles are inappropriate for Christian worship. Styles that don't highlight the fact that God is majestic, holy, glorious, styles which, by failing to highlight those transcendent qualities about God, make it sound as if he is a giant-sized pal, and no more. Such styles, they stunt growth, they form people in the wrong shape, they discourage real reverence, and they encourage a continuance of narcissism, whereby we continue to think, when all is said and done, I am the most important person in the world, and my life, destiny, satisfaction is the most important subject for me to be giving my mind to. That is Christian narcissism, and it's a distortion of the biblical point of view, which is God-centered all the way. God is the one who counts, and we only count as we serve the glory of God. Well, we need a worship style which begins to show us that right from the start, I think. How great thou art is the thought that all worship should be constantly communicating, but it must always be done in a way that keeps in view the fact that God is great, we are small, he's the creator, we are the creatures, and we must accept that and think about ourselves in those terms.
So as you know, Christian Smith and his colleagues at the National Study of Youth and Religion surveyed thousands of religious teens from a variety of backgrounds and discovered that most were extremely inarticulate about their own faith, though they could be articulate about a lot of things. What are your thoughts about his findings?
Well, first of all, I don't doubt that what he affirms is true, and I put it down straight away to the fact that the churches, by and large, have lost the habit of catechism, and so they don't teach young people doctrine, and most youth leaders, in my observation, are much better at telling stories and organizing games than they are at teaching the faith. I think that catechism, that is formal instruction, it needn't be by question and answer in the old-fashioned way, that has to be recovered, and we aren't at the moment, as evangelicals, very far along that road. Roman Catholics are doing far better than we are, I may say, in educating their young people. So you can't be surprised at results like these, which highlight the fact that the gospel, it's quite specifically the gospel, is not known to the young people in our evangelical churches, which actually is awful.
I recently visited a megachurch in Southern California on a Sunday morning, and when I got to the youth center, I discovered that a lot of the kids were skateboarding, playing Xbox, throwing frisbees, and then when it came time for worship, you know, it was a loud rock concert kind of experience. Later that day, I spoke with a representative from the church, and he actually admitted to me that in some ways he thinks his church is failing these kids because when they go off to college, many of them just stop going to church. On the one hand, they're too old for the youth center, and yet on the other hand, they've never actually been in an ordinary church with other adults. What are your thoughts about all this?
You are absolutely right. That is the way it is, and it's very sad. It's a wrong pattern. It's harming rather than helping the kids. It's asking for them to leave what they thought of as Christianity behind. There's enough temptation and pressure at the modern university to do that anyway. We don't want to set them up for falling victim to that pressure by the way that we nurture them in church. So I'm absolutely at one with your uneasiness about this kind of youth work which maximizes entertainment and fun and getting them excited Well, actually, real Christianity will get them excited too, but in a different way, at a different level. Of course, what I say about youth there applies to adults also. All Christians ought to be excited about their faith. There's been something lacking in the discipling, if in fact they aren't, but excited in a different way from the hysterical, entertainment-oriented excitement which you were talking about a moment ago.
Is it wrong for a church to bore a kid?
On balance, yes, I think it is wrong to bore a kid, because kids know no response to boredom except simply to switch off. So I think we need to be very sensitive to the folly of boring them. And I think that to make the truth of redemption boring is scandalous. And it's a scandal which I hope God in his mercy will come and remove. But there are some teachers who are never accused of being boring because they never are. They are using enough imagination, ingenuity, to keep the kids interesting from beginning to end. In other words, it can be done. And I would say, well, let our churches learn from the good teachers in the grade schools. I'm remembering my own experience at school. I was bored by some teachers and I was fascinated by others. I don't believe it's impossible for us thoroughly to reform our way of nurturing kids and teenagers, to keep them from boredom, but to feed them regularly the substance of the faith and a fascination with the Bible as a landscape of life in which the faith is being illustrated, expressed, sometimes hidden. Can you see it? Can you see the providence of God in Esther? Can you see the providence of God in Job? You tell me just where it is.
What do you think about the issue of generational segregation?
We have separated the ages very much, I think, to the loss of each age. In the New Testament, the Christian church is an all-age community. And in real life, experience in the family, to look no further, should convince us, I think, that the interaction of the ages is an enriching thing. Parents give to their kids. Parents learn from their kids. Kids learn from their parents. Kids give to their parents. Grandparents used to come into the equation also, though there are fewer families now with the grandparents as part of the scene than used to be the case. However, the principle is that the generations should be mixed up in the church for the glory of God. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't disciple groups of people of the same age or whatever separately, but for the most part, the right thing is the mixed community, in which everybody is making the effort to understand and empathize with all the other people in the other age groups. And make the effort is the key phrase there. Older people tend not to make the effort to understand younger people. Younger people are actually encouraged not to make the effort to understand older people. And if worship styles are so fixed that what's being offered fits the expectations, the hopes, even the prejudices of any one of these groups as opposed to the others. Just for that one reason, I don't believe that the worship style glorifies God. And some change, some reformation, some adjustment, and some enlargement of spiritual vision is really called for.
Dr. Packer, do you think that the gospel is rightly understood if it's chiefly explained in terms of lifestyle change?
If you talk about life change without focusing on the cross of Christ followed by his resurrection, which is the objective foundation for the transformation, you weaken, indeed you falsify, what is being said about the God who changes your life. It is the news first. God has done something which saves us, has done something which transforms us, has done something which gives us hope, which gives us community, But it's all founded on what God did at the cross and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it all focuses on the person of the Lord Jesus and his gift of the Spirit as he draws us into sonship with him and the service of, well, Father, Son, and Spirit together. That's the wholeness of the gospel, and it's got to be presented in that way, I think.
On occasion, I've presented pastors and church leaders in a variety of settings with the following question. If I were to ask people in your congregation about crucial doctrines such as propitiation, justification, or imputation, how do you think that they would do? And what's interesting is that many of them have responded by saying, I think their answers would be all over the map. Is it okay for us to have different opinions about these important doctrines?
No, I don't think that it's okay for us to have different opinions about these key doctrines. I think that your question calls attention to something we talked about before, namely the fact that catechesis, that is to say, teaching the truths that people live by and teaching them how to live by those truths, that's catechesis. And catechesis of a direct form has pretty much perished from our evangelical churches for more than a century now. And that's how it is that people don't know the basic doctrines. We have lots of people in the pews who don't understand these doctrines, don't even know why they need to understand these doctrines, and certainly don't know where to look in order to get an understanding. In my vision of church life, catechesis and expository sermons go together. They join hand in hand, and they enormously strengthen each other. But either without the other is going to be deficient in practice as a way of generating really lively, mature adult disciples.
Now let me ask this. Do you think that Pelagianism is basically the natural theology of our fallen condition, and that unless we're taught about the doctrines of grace from the Scriptures, we'll by nature think in terms of saving ourselves?
Yes, I do. Pelagianism is the heresy of the natural man that has often been said. And self-salvation is what all the religions of the world except Christianity are about. Christianity stands apart. It's divine revelation, it's divine wisdom, but it begins by contradicting all the things that the world, without Christianity, was taking for granted. That's what it amounts to. And one of the things that it contradicts is the idea that by taking upon ourselves religious disciplines, we can save ourselves. No, it can't be. The trouble goes deeper. And my hope is that the evangelical church will come to see the teaching that pins us to the wall as helpless, unable to save ourselves, helpless in the presence of God, lost then and ruined. We have to be renewed at the very core of our being, what the Bible calls the heart. And that is the inner reality of conversion. Conversion isn't real unless there's a change of heart. God, the Holy Spirit, works the change of heart. That is the presentation that we need. Again, superficiality and sentimentality, which disfigure so much of our evangelical testimony these days, must be transcended.
What are your thoughts about N.T. Wright's interpretation of St. Paul in general and of the gospel in particular?
I think that his material is somewhat like the curate's egg in the old British cartoon where the dithery young clergyman tells the bishop, who asks him whether he's enjoying his boiled egg, "Oh, yes, sir, it is very good in parts." And actually, it's a rotten egg. I think that Tom Wright's material is very good in parts, most notably in his book on the resurrection, which I think is absolutely masterly. That's a magnificent achievement. I think that he's wrong, actually, in his understanding of Paul on justification. What Tom Wright has said about justification is not quite on wavelength. It's pointing in the right direction, but off the wavelength. And of course, as with radio, if you're almost on wavelength but not quite, you still don't get the sound that you need to hear. That is the case when Tom Wright talks about justification.
Would you say that in some ways his view of justification approximates the Roman Catholic position?
It's not quite Roman Catholic, no. The Roman Catholic view is that justification is a process that begins when sacramental grace first finds you, and it continues until after purgatory when you're finally perfected in glory. And by putting it that way, Catholics obscure the momentousness of justification as a reality in a person's life. The momentousness consists precisely of the fact that this is the last judgment that will ever be passed on where you are to spend eternity. The judgment is being passed here and now in time, and when it's been passed, your destiny is assured for time and eternity, so you may have an assurance of a kind which a Roman Catholic cannot have.
And how about N.T. Wright?
Well, Bishop Wright doesn't quite say that, you see. He says that the divine declaration of justification is one of inclusiveness in the true Israel. But in saying that and highlighting it the way that he does, he obscures the fact that first and foremost, the declaration of justification means my sin is gone forever. So it's slightly off wavelength.
Not long ago, I spoke with a progressive Christian leader who told me that, in his view, there were too many denominational boundaries in our day. And in fact, he went so far as to say that evangelicals and Mormons should unite under one roof. You're in the Anglican tradition. What's your perspective on this?
I think that we need boundaries, and that in the providence of God, we've been given boundaries in the respective heritages of our evangelical, we have to call them denominations, I don't like the word, but what else are we to call them, fellowships of churches, which in origin, at any rate, were clear that they stood for the gospel and for one or two specific things which others who stood for the gospel were not standing for. That's how I see the relationship of the historic evangelical denominations. And I claim my own Anglican church as one of these. The Anglican tradition was created, as I see it, in the 16th century by the witness of the Reformers, many of whom were martyred for their faith. And the Westminster Confession and catechisms were produced by folk who had been episcopally ordained. And I claim this Puritan heritage, I claim the Westminster Standards, as part of the Anglican tradition, simply on historical grounds. The fact that latter-day Anglicanism has turned its back on a great deal of this is very sad, and it's impoverished Anglicanism, at least impoverished it in many quarters. Now, I do speak as one who's stuck his neck out in insisting that evangelicals generally, and Anglican evangelicals in particular, do need to recapture this. But as I look around, I get the impression that people are beginning to listen and take the point, and I am very thankful that that is so.
Dr. Packer, thanks for sharing your thoughts with us.
Okay. Well, I hope you can make something out of that.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.